Please turn with me to our New Testament reading. Two shorter ones in which Psalm 2 is quoted, Acts 4. In Acts 4, we deal with Peter's speech, and then Acts 13 will be Paul's. Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. It says, "The infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that which all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." And then Acts 13. Acts 13, 26 to 39. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, not even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised Jesus, that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then our sermon text, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do bless you for your holy word, a word that is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths, was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope, that the scriptures are preserved pure and entire to us, that we have them in a language that we understand. We beg that we may not receive your grace through preaching in vain. We bless you that our eyes see the joyful light and our ears hear the joyful sound of a Redeemer and Savior, of the anointed King who has come and salvation has been brought by him. So glory be to you, our God in the highest, for through the preaching of Jesus Christ you have brought peace on earth. So be pleased now to grant us a measure of that peace and grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, assuredly, the world is in opposition to Jesus Christ and in opposition to his followers. The worldly people around us, the worldly kings and magistrates and leaders, resist the true God. They refuse to kiss the Son and pay honor to the Savior. And as such, the way their despising of God and of God's people, we have seen in historically and even around the world today, it has led to persecution of Christians. Other times, more often in the Western world, it has led to immoral laws that allow great sins to be committed with impunity. And we look around and we see these great sins being committed and our magistrates not caring. We see that crimes are committed without any justice. And our temptation is then to fight fire with fire, to fight politics with politics. But Psalm 2 shows us we are not in a battle just of a kingdom against a kingdom. We are in the midst of a battle, a war between puny earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of God, such that our battle is not to fight politics with politics, but that we use the weapons of warfare of the kingdom of God, that we are called to use the gospel of grace and the prayers of God's people in our own fight, that we are called to pray to convict earthly rulers and leaders, to be convicted of these sins, to stop raging against the anointed one and his followers, to be enlightened and persuaded to stop the foolish nonsense of challenging God Almighty. Right, the battle is over. The battle is the Lord's. Christ wins. And Psalm 2 sets out to show that there's no human power, that there is no great nation that can triumph over King Jesus and his people. So that is to say, as we look out upon the political landscape, let us not be pessimistic. We have a confident hope in the anointed King, the Christ, that though the nations rebel, God is ruling in heaven, and he has decreed his Son to sit on the throne. And so we are called to be wise, to be blessed by trusting in him. And we see this in four parts in our psalm. We begin with the first three verses. It sets forth the rebellious nations. Right? And here's the state of the world. The kingdoms of the world, the ones who hate the anointed one, they are raging. They are tumultuous. Drawing from last week's sermon, we can say that they are restless and they don't want to find their rest in the Lord. So unlike the blessed man from last week, they will not kiss the Son. Instead, they will rage against God and his anointed. And who is the anointed one that they are raging against? We recall in the Old Testament, there were three offices into which one would be anointed: prophet, priest, and king. And these offices are pointing forward to the ultimate anointed one, Jesus, who fulfills all three, thus bringing them to an end on earth. So if you ever wondered, why don't we have prophets, priests, or kings in the church today? It's because Christ has fulfilled these offices. He is the anointed one who is currently our prophet, priest, and king in heaven. But at Psalm 2, as a royal psalm, we are specifically interested in the anointed king. So we go back then, though, to Psalm 2 to consider the type. The earthly anointed king of Israel, quite likely David writing this psalm. And we know what it was in the Old Testament for the people around Israel to hate Israel. The Moabites weren't quick to go join in worship of the true God. And the Philistines are around them, and the Edomites, and they're waging war, and the Syrians, and the Assyrians, and Babylonians. They plot against the Lord. They plot against Israel. They plot against King David, King Solomon, and so forth. In fact, considering many ancient Near Eastern kings would have considered themselves divine monarchs, they certainly would have thought, what need would I have to go bow down before the God of Israel? Right, they would think, I'm the one to be worshipped as the divine monarch, and certainly will not go worship the God of my enemies. How could a supposed divine monarch ever humble himself? How could he ever be shackled by the restraints and the obligations of true religion? They want to break the bonds in pieces, cast away the cords of true religion. They don't want to be tied down and have to submit and be humbled and be told you're not actually divine. And so we find in the ancient world unity, which we often think unity is a great thing. But here the world is united in hatred of the Anointed One and His kingdom. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, when one simple hatred of David or hatred of Solomon isn't simply that, but that when God's people are being persecuted and hated, it is actually an affront against God Himself, against Christ, the ultimate anointed king. Which is where we go in verse 1 to find the climax and the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 1 in Acts 4. Because it's there we see that the world was united against Jesus. It was the unlikely allies of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. They all gathered together in order to crucify Jesus. Their hatred of the Anointed One, they rage against Him and brought His death. Which, of course, is a very sad thing. The kingdom of Christ does not need to be opposed to earthly kingdoms. You can serve God and country, in a sense. So why do the people oppose Him? Why do they oppose God? Why do the kings and the people long to break the bond of true religion, to cast its cords far away? And certainly they are impatient of its restraints. They want the freedom to sin and not submit. They want to live as they wish and not honor Christ. They do not want to be wise but rebel. And we see the end is that they ultimately perish as Christ's kingdom will conquer all. And so we make our way then from those who hated the type of the king of Christ to come and how they hated Christ Himself in Acts 4 and they crucify Him. And we still today, even in 2023, find that the rulers of the world and the people still rage against God. They still rage against Christians. We see it quite explicitly in nations where Christians are persecuted, where Christianity is illegal. Right? The magistrates of North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea are certainly all being called to stop this foolishness of hating God and God's people. That they are to kiss the Son before it is too late. And the OPC especially, we know the situation in Eritrea where our own first martyr was killed. And how we've been kicked out, our missionaries have been kicked out of Eritrea. Not only is it terribly unsafe, but Christianity is illegal. And so in one sense, we are grateful as we live here in America and in Texas and Waco, we are able to worship freely. We are not being persecuted, and yet are our own leaders raging, plotting against the Lord in our own nation. And certainly it would be hard for American leaders to persecute 64% of our country that identifies as Christians. But Satan certainly has other tricks up his sleeve. And what do we need to be aware of as we do look at our own leadership, our own kings, so to speak? And what we often find is that rebellion is covert. We see our leaders call sin good, call evil righteous, even saying that God is on their side. Their rebellion is cloaked in a false Christianity. And that's the way that they attempt to cast the cords away from them, raging against God by taking his name in vain, twisting scripture like Satan, and giving approval to godlessness. And so in that sense, we find, even in the Western world, that there is no kissing of the sun unless it's the kiss of Judas, which is quite a serious matter. It's quite a serious psalm here. Right? Eternal life and death are on the line, even though we see the kings reject the Lord and his anointed. So how does the Lord respond then to all of this? What is his response to the nations raging against him and seeking to persecute his people and seeking to trick them into thinking sin is good? We see that the scene then shifts from verse 3 to verse 4. We shift from the tumultuous, raging earth to the throne room of God. And there we find the Almighty's response. And his response here is to laugh. In God's presence, in the throne room of God, there's no concern. There's no need to worry. God knows their end. And though they wage war against him, they cannot stand. He laughs at them in derision, which is meant to give the Christian a confident hope. We become very concerned about the world stage. We become very concerned about the state of our nation and the politics involved. And we attempt to find hope in the outcome of the next election. But we have no need to do such a thing. We serve a God who is unmoved by political turmoil of the nations. Right? It's well and good to partake in politics, but let our predominant hope be in the Almighty, where there is calm and peace in his throne room. And so we read verse 6, where God gives an emphatic I. He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." And he's saying, this is what the rulers of the world have done, but as for me, I have set my anointed one. I have set my anointed one on Zion's hill. Thus the Lord then referencing his own establishment of Israel, a type of the kingdom of God to come. He talks of his establishment of the kingship, specifically the one with David and his covenant. He talks of Mount Zion, which is where the temple would be established, the dwelling place of God with his people. And so it was there, the Davidic kingship. And at the temple, God shows the way to peace and to blessedness. He's saying, do not be like the foolish people and kings, but praise the God of Israel, submit and honor him. Right? The raging and the tumultuousness of the nations, they could go to Israel and find peace, but they refused to. So the kingship, Psalm 2 points out, the temple, it points out, which went on for a time, but they were not meant to be permanent. They are meant to point to Jesus. Specifically, it's in his resurrection where he is anointed the king of the kingdom of God. And it is in 70 AD that even the temple itself would be destroyed, no longer a superstitious snare to God's people, because the people of God have now become the temple as they are united to Christ. And even more so, the Mount Zion as the dwelling place points us to that heavenly throne room, the heaven of heavens. We say this in Hebrews 12, that as we come to worship, we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to this heavenly throne room in worship where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect, where we come ultimately to King Jesus, who sits at the Father's right hand, who's the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we are to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We don't have the temple that can be destroyed of Israel throughout the Old Testament, but we have the undestroyable temple of the heaven of heavens where our God dwells. It cannot be shaken, and therefore we are called to worship. That's the end result of the psalm. It's the end result of the fulfillment of the typology in Psalm 2, is to see Jesus and to be drawn to worship, to bow down before him. And he's established this by his decree. Verses 7 through 9 show God's decree for his son to be king, to inherit the nations and to break them. Now for King David, King Solomon, and so on, they would be called sons of God, and they would be anointed king. God says in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 of the kings to come from David, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Psalm 89 speaks this way. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Right? The king of Judah was the one who was a son of God. The king of Judah was supposed to be the best of the earthly kings in all the world. And yet they never inherited the nations, as we sing in Psalm 2. The ends of the earth didn't become their possessions. They didn't break the nations with a rod of iron. In fact, we find that actually the nation of Judah itself was broken because of the sins of the people and her kings, which only causes us to look for a greater king to come, the one to whom the psalm points, King Jesus. And so the Lord decrees, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as good theologians, we say, yes, the relation between the Father and the Son is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. It's good for our minds to go there. Yet that's not actually the psalmist's thought. The Holy Spirit, inspiring the psalmist, interprets this for us later in Acts 13 and shows us what is meant, that I have begotten you. In Acts 13:33, we read, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. That is, today I have begotten you is not the eternal begetting of the Father and the Son, but rather it's the coronation of King Jesus at his resurrection, where the nations are given to him as his inheritance. You say, well, that seems weird. Why does the Father need to give the Son an eternal inheritance of the nation when God the Son already has everything? Right? Jesus, being God, had all things prior to his incarnation. Why is this necessary? And what the psalmist is pointing out and what the Holy Spirit interprets for us through Paul in Acts 13 is that this is a reference to his work as the mediator, as the anointed God-man. It's not solely about his divine nature, but it's about the two natures, the one person. His whole person is being crowned the King of Kings, fulfilling the office of kings, fulfilling the office of king and inheriting the nations. And so as Romans 1:5 says, in his coronation upon his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Then we continue reading in verse 9 that the newly crowned king uses his power to break the rebellious nations with a rod of iron, to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There's some violent imagery. Does that make us uncomfortable? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, crowned king, and is now austere and full of terror. What is actually going on here? We actually see it's good news for God's people. If we want to know what is going on, Calvin answers us. He says, he who shows himself to be a loving shepherd to his gentle sheep must treat the wild beasts with a degree of severity, either to convert them from their cruelty or effectually restrain it. So there we see King Jesus in his office as king is loving and ruling and defending his people, conquering all of his and our enemies. And so it is also that we join him in that very battle. Of course, not a physical battle, in the spiritual battle that we are engaged with him unto the eternal victory. But of course, that time hasn't come yet. And so we continue to read verses 10 through 12 to see the rule of the Messiah on earth. How should the kings of earth respond upon hearing this news? How should the people respond? And these verses show the obligation of mankind to bow the knee to King Jesus. That true wisdom is found in obeying Christ. The kings, the judges of the earth, are told to kiss the Son. Of course, a metaphor for honor, for submission to the Son. It is interesting here that the word Son, it's not Hebrew like you would expect, right? The rest of the Psalm is in Hebrew. You'd expect Ben to be the word here, but instead it's the Aramaic bar. Why would the psalmist use one Aramaic word here? The answer seems to be, of course, Aramaic being the common language spoken. As the psalmist is calling all the nations around. It's not just Israel that he's saying, kiss the Son, but all nations. He's using the common language to make that clear exhortation that every king is to bow the knee before Jesus. Of course, then, as a result, we see what kings and queens are called to, that the kings are called to be nursing fathers and mothers to the church, ensuring the liberty of Christians to gather for worship. Really, we say whatever sphere man is in, he has an obligation to serve the Lord, to allow the gospel to flourish. And verse 12 concludes our psalm with a connection, even back to Psalm 1 from last week. Who is the blessed man? The blessed man are all those who put their trust in him. Putting trust in the Lord. So whether you're a king or a judge or a leader or simply one under authority, all people are called to not rage against the Lord, but to trust in him for their blessedness. So on the whole, we read Psalm 2, and I pray we walk away seeing the greatness of King Jesus. He is the one who fulfills Psalm 2. He is born of David's lineage, has a right to David's throne, who is the Son of God in the most supreme, unique way. And he is the one who will ultimately subdue all enemies under his feet. The world opposes him, rages against him. And because of that, there is a great need for grace to confront the people and leaders who rage against the Anointed One and his followers. But that is also to remind us, beloved, do not fight fire with fire, but fight with prayer. Fight with spreading the gospel as much as your sphere allows you. And be reminded of the hope, the optimism that no human power can stop the divine purpose of Christ's kingdom to conquer the world. That is to again say, don't be pessimistic. Christ will prevail in every nation. Let us close with the words of Reverend Phil Hodson, OPC pastor in Longview. He said, "Some trust in Trumps or Bidens, and some in political parties, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Fox News and CNN alike will never call people to worship him and do his will. They will call people to fight against flesh and blood instead of principalities and powers. They will never call us to solve the world's problems by returning good for evil. They are part of the world machine promoting war, not peace. But the peace of God and peace with God is in Christ alone. No Democratic or Republican party or any other group in all creation will be able to stop the spread and triumph of the peace of Christ." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do pray for increase in grace to have the confident hope of the return of our King. That we would not be caught up in the world machine. That we would not be worried, but that we would know that we are part of the kingdom of God, and we will continue to be a people of prayer and a people committed to spreading the gospel. So may we rest in this King Jesus. May we remind others to not rage against the Lord and his anointed, but show them what it is to trust in the one who is the great King. We pray that we would be those blessed people putting our trust in him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.